Last night I made a mistake. Now it may come as a bit of a shock to you. It was a bit hard on me to handle my own fallibility after I discovered it. And I want to thank the kind person who pointed it out to me. I said something and was thinking something else. And I hope what I said didn't disaffect any of your marriages since last night. Because I said, I believe that Paul had not commanded women to love their husbands. And what I was thinking about was that in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, he tells men to love their husbands and women to fear or love their wives and women to fear their husbands. But as was pointed out to me, and I should know so well, of course, in Titus it does say that the older women are to teach the young women to love their husbands. Still, it still indicates there seems to be a bit of a problem there. However, so much for that. We've been trying to talk about the image of God. We're trying to talk about ourselves in the light of God's Word so that we might better understand who we are and what we are and how we have in the past responded to God in the person of our forefather Adam, and how we need to respond to God now in terms of subsequent historical events, including redemption. It's interesting, as we touched on evolution and the nature of man and so on, that yesterday I ran into two rather interesting things. I'm a crossword puzzle addict. That's my diversion. And while I was doing a crossword puzzle last night, I ran across this question, and it was, what is the question of the monkey in the zoo? And the question is, am I my keeper's brother? I just knew that that would bless you. And then I was listening to the news this morning, and I heard one of a number of bizarre things, but it touches on what I made passing reference to in terms of how we handle animals. And we were told in the news this morning that Zsa Zsa Gabor is getting married again. That's not the news, incidentally, but she has a horse that she loves very much. And so she's going to be married in the stable, and the horse is going to be the best man. So much for those delightful spiritual touches. Some of you may have noticed the report of the bizarre wedding of newsman Mike Wallace. I'm not going to go into that one, but it's very interesting that with the distortion of human identity has come a whole range of ridiculous, absurd, inane, asinine, and bestial activities. Because as a man thinketh, so is he, and we're all the product of our philosophies. Now tonight, I want to talk to you about the corrupted image. The last two nights, we've talked about the image of God stated in Genesis 1, we've talked about the image of God elaborated in chapter 2. Tonight we're going to talk about the corrupted image. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to chapter 3, because for the sake of time, I'm simply going to dip into it and trust you'll be ready to dip in with me. I want to start, however, in the New Testament with one verse. And this one verse will give It will give the historicity of the nature of the corrupted image as we have it in chapter 3 of Genesis. But it will also tell us, and I want you to listen to this carefully, please, because if you miss this, the rest really doesn't matter a great deal. Paul said that whatever happened to Adam and Eve in the third chapter is of the nature of what can happen even to you and me as Christians. Now, it has certainly happened to the human race on a vast scale historically. But Paul, writing to the Corinthians, the second letter, chapter 3, verse 11, I'm going to ask you to turn to it. I'd like you to listen to it carefully. He said, "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness or cleverness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Now, Paul does two things. First, he establishes by apostolic sanction and authority the historical accuracy of what occurred in the third chapter of Genesis. Paul is saying that happened. That's a historical fact. Paul is then saying, my present concern is that the same set of blandishments and enticements and temptations that succeeded in bringing down our first parents, that same combination of allurements exists today. And Paul said, I am concerned lest you, as Eve was seduced, be also seduced. I believe the serpent was a real animal. The Bible refers to the serpent as a beast of the field. I think the Bible goes out of its way to make it very clear that this was a clever animal. And the King James Version says one of the most subtle. I preferred the word clever because I think at that point the use of subtle as we understand it would not be appropriate because this was prior to the fall. But God did not make all creatures equal, that is obvious. And there are creatures of a higher and a lower order, and creatures of various constructs and forms and species. And the serpent, according to the Word of God, was one of the most clever animals in the whole animal kingdom. And Satan, and we're just going to assume that, I'm not going to take time to go into all of that, Satan wanted to use someone to bring about this disastrous situation called the fall or the corruption of the image. And he did what he's done ever since. He goes for the best. And when Satan surveyed the field of creatures that were available as mediums through which he could seduce Adam and Eve, he went to the very top of God's animal creation and chose the one that was the cleverest of the bunch. And through that clever creature, he approached Eve first, and then, of course, through Eve, Adam, and through Eve and Adam, the entire human race. He was a special animal. He was a clever animal. And I make this simple note to you, Satan always tries to enlist God's best. I have not ever seen an out-and-out Christian that doesn't come in for more out-and-out temptation. For anyone who's totally sold out to God and gifted by God is invariably a candidate for satanic enticement. Where did sin come from? It came from outside. The Bible simply says that sin entered the world, and sin came through Satan. And without going into his whole history, Satan undoubtedly was some kind of a leader of the angelic hosts. Now, the angelic hosts were part of the creation, and the Bible says that they were created in the beginning. Satan was a liar from the beginning. And that's the same beginning that occurs in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. There is no reason that I'm aware of to believe that God created the angels at some prior time, but they are part of the creating of the heavens and the earth. They're part of the heavens, and the heavens and the earth were created coincidentally. So that the angels were probably created on the first day, whereas man was created on the sixth. The angels were created on the first day, they had ample time, although it happened apparently both with angels and man rather quickly. And there was an insurrection in heaven that is hinted at, and a third of the angels fell, and they're called the fallen angels. And then Satan appears quite clearly, and I'm avoiding all of the peripheral references that are often used, probably too dogmatically, to go right to the point where the Bible in the New Testament refers to Satan and his angels. So that Satan was this celestial leader who either led or was brought into leadership by the rebellious angels, and a third of them fell. So that Satan had just recently gone through his rebellion when, through the serpent, he approached Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he approached her to seduce her, to beguile her. His motive was clear. His intention was quite unequivocal. He was going to try to get her away from her fidelity to God. Now, I am not having much success with this overhead, and this is rather an important diagram I have, and I'm going to try to make some sense out of it. Where does this thing turn on, please? Now, you probably can't all see that, if many of you can. So I'm going to orally try to say something about it. I want to point out that over here we have a circle. And over here, I don't know what the symbol of Satan is, so I'll use an X. I figure that probably serves him well. A circle is a symbol of God. It's unending. Circle is a symbol of the eternality of God. And under the circle, I have got four figures. I'm going to be interested tonight in primarily two. That's Adam and Eve. Under the circle, I've got a horizontal line and a vertical line, and under the cross, I've got a horizontal line. And I want to talk to you just for a moment about this. This is the order of God and His creatures before the fall. God, Adam, and Eve. That's the order of authority that existed. God created Adam. Adam, out of Adam was made Eve. The woman is of the man. And we're not talking here about equality. I hope we can erase all of that sort of thing from our mind. We're talking about the fact that God does have an order of government. And in God's order of government, it's God over man and man over woman governmentally. The line under here, I have under it a Greek word that I want to speak to you about very briefly. It's made up of two words, a Greek preposition, hupo, which means under, and akouo, which means to hear. When you put the two together, you get the Greek word hupakouo. Now, hupakouo means to hear under God. Here is Adam and Eve under God, safe, directed, everything is fine. They are hupakouo. Now, there's another word that goes with that. It's hupotasso, which means submit. They not only heard under God, but they submitted to God. The word hupakouo, incidentally, is the word for obedience. What is obedience? Obedience is when you and I are under the direct oversight of God and His authority, and we submit to that authority, then we are walking in obedience, and obedience is a synonym of faith. Faith and obedience go together. In fact, in the great faith book of the Bible, the book of Romans, Paul is the one who links them very significantly, and he speaks about the obedience of faith. There's a lot of faith around that doesn't require obedience. That has been a historical error that somehow you can have faith without obedience. But the Bible says that the gospel calls men to the obedience of faith. What then is obedience? Obedience is when you and I take our proper place under the jurisdiction of God, hear what He has to say to us, and submit to it. That's obedience. Now, the interesting thing is that this vertical line alongside of the circle has a word comparable to hupakouo. It's the word parakouo. Now, you recognize right away that there's a difference in the words, but there's a similarity. Para means alongside. It also can mean alongside with a view to being against. So it means to hear alongside. Now, let's reconstruct the picture for a moment. We'll go into it a little more shortly, but let me just touch on it here with the diagram. For how long, we don't know, Adam and Eve remained under God. They remained in a place of obedience. To show you that obedience is important, let me quote a key verse, Romans 5:19. By the disobedience of one, many were made sinners, and by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. Obedience is the key word in relationship to God. And I would like to say to you tonight, for many reasons, which I'm not going to take time to give you, I wish somehow in your vocabulary you could see that faith and obedience are not divorceable. That if you have faith, you have obedience. It's the obedience of faith. Now, as long as they stayed under, they were fine. When, however, there came an enticement, Eve heard the enticement. She heard it. It's only fair to say to you that disobedience has to do with hearing something that you don't like. It isn't that she did it ignorantly. No one ever disobeys ignorantly. You can sin ignorantly, but you can't disobey ignorantly. To disobey, you have to have heard something that you didn't like. And when Adam and Eve heard something that they wanted to respond to over against God's word, they came out from under and they came up alongside. And instead of being hupakuo, they became parakuo. Or instead of being obedient, they became disobedient. Now, everybody in this room at some time or another has experienced in yourself the act of disobedience. When you disobeyed, you chose to go against something that God said to you. The fact that you chose to go against what God said to you means that by the very act of saying, I don't want to accept that, you came out from under and you came alongside and over against. Let me mention one or two other things you did. You brought yourself out from under the protective covering of God. And number two, you left yourself open to every kind of satanic seduction. The only safe place for a child of God, the only safe place for anybody, is under the authority of God. Disobedience is to say, I don't like what I've heard. Now, when the serpent approached Eve, I want you to notice this. Adam is here and Eve is here, or Adam is over Eve. It was to God, it was to Adam that God gave the command not to eat of the fruit. It was Adam who took Eve on a tour of the garden and showed her all the beautiful plants and trees and flowers, and then pointed at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, Eve, we must not eat that. Eve heard God through Adam. When the serpent came for the human family, he struck at Eve. Now, why did he strike at Eve? Well, there are several reasons. The Bible says that the woman is the weaker vessel. I think there's something very complimentary in there, too. I think that she's the more sensitive vessel. I think that she is the one that is more responsive. But be that as it may, Satan went right to the one he felt was most vulnerable. Now, he obviously didn't confront God. He'd already had a session of that and got the worst of it. He thought better than to go at Adam, so he went at Eve. Now, where was Eve's mistake? Eve's mistake was that when the serpent came and began to speak to her, which may or may not have been a surprise, maybe the serpents made some kind of sounds that Adam and Eve understood. But in any case, I think not. I think that he spoke to her and surprised her, made a proposition to her. How much that impacted her, I don't know. But he said certain things to her that we'll talk about in a moment. And Eve listened to him. Now, the question, what ought Eve to have done? Number one, she should have simply said to the serpent, I don't speak to strange serpents. But majorly what she should have done was simply stand still and holler, Adam! Now Adam comes running. She said, Adam, this beast spoke to me. Adam said, did you speak to my wife? He said, yes, and I'd like to have a word with you. Oh, I'm sorry, says Adam. But I don't talk to anybody without my head. So if you'd like to come back about 5 this evening, He and I take tea in the Rose Bower each evening. And I'm sure he'll be glad to talk to you. Now, had Eve responded that way, she would have taken the burden off herself and put it exactly where it belonged, and that was on her head. If Adam had responded properly, he'd have done the same. He'd have taken the burden off himself and put it on his head. Then Satan would have been back at the point he was at some time before in heaven when he got the worst of it. Now, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. When you and I understand the order of God's government, then we have a right to know that our obedience ensures protection. Our obedience ensures protection.
Yes, amen.
Now, to come out from under God is disobedience, it's being uncovered, and it's being subject to seduction. I want to make one more simple point before we leave the diagram. The fact that you are living in obedience to God does not guarantee that Satan won't approach you. Eve was living in submission under God when she was approached. It was her response that was wrong. So that don't think that just because you're living under God, Satan is not going to approach you. We know he is. There's abundant scripture to indicate that. But at least we're in the place of protection. The minute that we come out from under God by disobeying his word, we no longer have that protection, and we're wide open to every kind of seduction and delusion and upset simply because we're uncovered, we're out from under protection, and we've deliberately put ourselves on our own. How many understand what I said? Hupakuo, under God. Hupotasso, submitting under God. Parakuo, coming out from under God, coming up alongside of God, saying, God, I don't like what you say, and I don't want to obey it. God says, I hope you know what you're doing. I can't protect you where you are. And you are open to all kinds of attack. Now, let's look a little more closely at the nature of the temptation. When the serpent approached Eve, he started out by saying, yea, did God say. Now, the word yea in the Hebrew is a little word aft, and it means a sneer. The Living Bible translates it, really? Did God really say that? Oh, come on now, God didn't really say that. Derision. Derision is the most effective weapon that Satan has in his armory, and all of his servants know how to use it. When I started out in the ministry, I aided and abetted by my adoring mother. I thought I was a walking encyclopedia, and I tried to live up to it. And I knew a lot in those days. Wish I knew half of what I knew then. But I was very learned in those days. And I remember some of my early experiences when people would come up to me, quite obviously to snare me or confront me, and they would say, now, Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow. Well, I thought that's very perceptive. That's a discriminating person to gather that so quickly. And I'd fall for it. And I'd smile as much as to say, I appreciate that compliment. You're quite right. What did you want to know? Then they would follow up with something like this. Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow. Surely you don't believe in that whale story, that Jonah thing, do you? And I realized that that compliment had been a piece of satanic derision. And I learned after two or three of those experiences that when somebody come up to me and said, "Now, Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow," I usually responded by saying, Now, that may seem a very crude illustration to you, but it carries something I hope that is significant. That if you expect to convince unregenerate, ungodly men by the sheer power of your intellectual debate, forget it. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You and I are not called to intellectualize the gospel. We're called to preach it. And in the beginning, when our Lord Jesus chose his disciples, he chose illiterate men of whom it is said they were ignorant and unlearned. And when they gave their witness to the resurrection of Christ, they didn't do it in the flowery language of rhetoric. They did it like a bunch of fishermen and lowly sorts. They just simply said God raised him from the dead. And the thing that was significant about that, they said, "We are witnesses of this, and here is the significant addition. And so also is the Holy Ghost." You and I, without the Holy Ghost, can intellectualize the gospel till we're blue in the face and we'll never make a single impact. It's the preaching of the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven that gets the job done. Derision is a powerful weapon. Have you ever noticed the press? How born again has been derided? Have you noticed how all of the, many of the things that are very dear to you and me, we're almost hesitant to use them anymore because the press has demeaned them? The popular unregenerate mind has taken holy things and put them in different associations. It's like our language. Satan is out to bastardize and prostitute our language. And you can hardly say any word anymore but what it's got a double or triple entendre. Satan has mucked it up. The word gay used to be a very beautiful word, still is to me, and I use it in its proper context, and I refuse to let it go, along with a number of other words to which men have attached meanings that are designed primarily to rape the word of its real value. Slowly but surely, our vocabularies are being taken over by hell so that we can no longer use our own language without being derided. And so, Satan started out with derision. I said to Eve, "Is that really true that God said that? That you should not eat of the fruit of the tree?" And the first thing she did, as you probably know, is that she made the error of taking from the Word of God. And she omitted the word freely. She said, yes, he said that we could eat of the trees. She also omitted the word every. Now, I think most scholars are sound in saying that they see in this, that Eve was already disaffected in her heart. And when Satan suggested that God had maybe made a demand on she and Adam that was not really the best for them, she fell for it. And the first thing she did was she downgraded God's goodness. She should have responded if she was going to respond at all. He said we could eat of every tree. He was very gracious to us. And he said we could freely eat of every tree. No, God was good to us. But what Satan was suggesting was, God is holding out on you. And now he pursues that. And she does the second thing. She adds to the word, and she said, and he also said, neither shall ye touch it. God hadn't said a thing about touching the fruit. And so she diluted his justice. She questioned his law, rather. She said he told her we couldn't touch it. She added to the word. Now she changed the word. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. When she repeated that, she said, lest you die. There was no question about it. There was a dilution of justice. One of the things that we need to understand is that when God speaks, he knows what he's saying, and he doesn't want you diluting it. He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. When she repeated it, she changed it, and she said, lest ye die. When we forsake the word, we expose our heart to Satan's attack. He confronted Jesus by manipulating the word. He continues to try it with us. A lot of people have been disturbed with me, especially in charismatic circles, because I'm a stickler for the word of God. And they say, well, if you go a lot for the word, you miss the blessing. I don't believe that. I started out 50 years ago believing that somehow Satan had wrought a master stroke when he got the Word and the Spirit divided. The Word and the Spirit are Siamese twins. You can't divide them. The Word and the Spirit belong together. Now let me give you the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over this primeval, incoherent mass of energy and material. It was just a great seething mass, and the Spirit brooded over it. Now, the question is, if that's the Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity, as we would later learn, if that's the Holy Spirit, why did he hover over that incoherent mass? Why didn't he do something about it? He seemed to be unable to do anything about it. Now, I don't know how long he hovered over it. It doesn't tell us. But he hovered over it. He hovered over a mess. Let me say this. He hovers over many a mess. It is not to our credit that our history as Christians, in spite of whatever dynamics we profess to have or charismatic gifts we have again and again revealed the fact that the blessed Holy Spirit in his gifts and presence has been hovering over a mess. And I don't want to go into that nasty business. But we've been shocked again and again when we find that out from under some dynamic, charismatic, Pentecostal, evangelical thing that looks so tremendous, there emerges something unsavory and improper, and we say, how could it be? The Holy Spirit was hovering over a mess. What was he waiting for? Why didn't he put it in order? He must have known it needed to be put in order. But he didn't do it. What was he waiting for? Suddenly, there is a cry. Let there be. What's that? Oh, that's the word. And the word comes on the scene, and the Holy Spirit says, that's what I've been waiting for. And he leaps into activity, and he starts to put it all together, and he makes the mountains and makes the bottoms for the rivers and screws in the sun and screws in the moon, hangs out the stuff, boom, boom, puts it all together. What was happening? The Holy Spirit without the Word is activity without direction. The Word without the Spirit is direction without dynamic. And Satan said, if I can keep those two apart, that's fine. I don't mind how scholarly they become in the Bible, as long as they don't have enough power to blow the fuzz off a peanut. I really don't care. Just let them get all taken up with the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic and exegesis and all the rest of it. That's fine. And this bunch over here, I don't care how much they dance and shout and beat tambourines and kick up their heels, just as long as their dynamic doesn't get linked into the directive of the Word of God. A human being consists of two parts, energy and knowledge. If you've got all energy and no knowledge, they put you in an institution. If you've got all knowledge and no energy, they put you in a grave. Right? What is the balance? Knowledge and energy. Life and understanding. They go together. Satan now has succeeded in seducing Eve. And now he comes right out boldly and makes a statement, if you will eat of that fruit, you shall be as gods. And God knows that. And God is holding out on you because he knows that in the day you eat the fruit of that tree, in that day you will be your own God. That, dear friends, if you're listening carefully and perceptively, that is the lie that is at the bottom of the whole unregenerate society. We are our own gods. We will follow our own humanist schemes. We will create our own educational system, our own economic system, our own agricultural system, our own juridical system. We'll build our own criminology. We'll do it our way. And tonight we are wallowing in an irretrievable mess of disaster that is the product of man saying, we'll do it our way. Standing ready to come to our side is the God who created the whole thing, who if we will tuck back under the circle and become hupakuo, hupotasso, and start to function by his orders, he'll reach through us and correct every area of life. I want you to know something. My eschatology, which is an eschatology of triumph, I believe in the historical victory of the gospel. And I don't have any intellectual problem with that. None whatsoever. Some say, but Baxter, how can you believe that? Look around you. Look, I know it's what I see around me that makes me believe it. What do I see around me? I see man's total historical failure. I also see that the only places where he has succeeded, he has sneaked in and borrowed some ideas from God. Leave him on his own, he's a disaster. If he picks up the odd idea from God, he gets a bit of success. Can you imagine what will happen when the redeemed community and the purposes of God comes into a place where the Word of the Lord God becomes the directive for all of society? The Bible says in that day, the kings of the earth will walk in the light of the New Jerusalem. They'll learn their economics from the Word. They'll learn their education from the Word. They'll learn everything from the Word. And it is then that we will see the victory of the gospel, and we'll have something to present to the Father at the end. Right now, I don't see much around that I want to present to the Father. Not of that scope. So I don't have an intellectual problem with it. Not at all. Because I see that men are still buying the lie. We can do it ourselves. You're your own God, all right. That's what they bought in the Garden of Eden. The serpent said, ye shall be as God. They said, we'll buy it. And they come out from under, and they said, ha-ha, we are God. Yes, you are. Pitiful looking creature you are. You're your own God, all right. You chose not to be hoopakuo, hoopotasso, under God. Now, who are you getting directions from? Yourself? You're just a creature. Your new seducing friend, Satan, he is already a fallen, judged creature. Your sources are bad. How many see what I'm saying? Once you see the rationale for what men are doing, I have to admit, I am shocked, I'm hurt, I'm angered. There are times when I want to kick something hard. And then I think, what more can I expect? If what I have just said is true, if it is true that all men out from under God are subject to two sources of inspiration and information, themselves and Satan, what more can you expect than what we have? What is the gospel? The gospel is how that God has given to Jesus Christ all power in heaven and in earth, and he has told us, as the rod of his strength going out of Zion, to bring all nations under the discipline of Christ's lordship, baptize them into the redeemed community, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever the Word of God teaches. When that is done, the nations will have been discipled to the lordship of Christ. You say, as I look around, I don't see much hope for that, but you're looking in the wrong place. Since when did you get your theology from the newspapers and the magazines and the TV and even observation? I don't get my theology from there. If I were to take my salvation from what I see among men, I'd go to hell. You know what men tell me about Jesus? They say he was a poor, deluded prophet who had some ideas of delivering his nation from the yoke of Rome. But the poor man was idealistic, and he was, fortunately, he got killed. And he's something that you want to take a good look at historically, but what you see on the cross is what you get. Look at him, hanging there naked in the sun, between two thieves. His swollen tongue, gangrenously suffering, protruding from his mouth. His whole body out of joint, congealed bloody sweat from Gethsemane's praying, fresh blood of the thorns and the whipping post, and now the new blood trickling down from the nail print. That's it. Well, that's all you can see with these eyes. But when God draws the curtain back, what you see is something else altogether. And as you look up there, you don't see what the Roman soldiers saw, and you don't see what the other people saw. Suddenly you see, back of that body hanging there, battered and bruised, you see a titanic struggle going on. And if you'll watch it closely with the help of divine revelation, you'll see God Almighty with his giant fist scooping up the entire sins of all time and history and placing them directly on the person of his Son, which is covered by the scripture that says God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And in that moment there was no more sin anywhere else in the whole universe. Sin was centered on Jesus. He was the cosmic sin center. All sin was centered on him. Then a holy God drew back the bolts of his own wrath and flung them at his own darling Son until the prophetic words of the psalmist could be heard. All thy billows have gone over me. And out from his heart comes the cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We don't understand that awful moment. But in that awful moment, the Bible said he was making an offering of his soul for our sins. Now, no university can tell you that. That doesn't come out of a laboratory. It doesn't come out of a philosophy class. It comes out of a revelation of God's Word. But that's not all. For at least 4,000 years, Satan had had the right to go and collect the souls of men and take them down into Sheol, because there was no blood valuable enough to take a soul into the presence of God, the blood of bulls and of goats being unable to take away sin. And so when even a saint died, Satan would go and claim his soul and take him down into Sheol, where he'd be gathered to his fathers, and he'd go into the compartment reserved for the righteous dead. And over here was the compartment for the unrighteous dead. And so they sent some princes for Jesus' soul. Now, ever since Genesis 3:15, when God had announced that the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's heel, or the serpent's head, Satan had been looking for that dread seed. He thought it was Abel, and he had Cain kill Abel. You can trace it all down through the Old Testament, where every time somebody come along that looked messianic, Satan tried to have him destroyed. But now at last he's got him. So he said, I'm not going to send any ordinary demons after him. So he called his princes around him. He said, I want some of you princes to have the honor to go and collect the soul of Mashiach, for he has just gone down into Sheol. I want you to go collect him. No, he's on the cross. I want you to go collect him off the cross. So they came to collect him. Now, as they approach Jesus, what do you see? A man hanging there. It's a desperate sight. Let's not describe it again, but there he hangs in ignominy and agony and shame and degradation, and he's a piece of filth as far as the world's concerned. But what are we seeing? As those principalities come to claim his soul, to take it to Sheol, the Bible tells us, the curtain of Revelation is now pulled back, it says that he flung off principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. Now that's what it says. Do you believe that? How many believe that? How many saw it with your naked eye? You didn't see it with your naked eye. So what are you talking about? You believe it because God said it by faith. Is that right? Now you better differentiate between the things that are seen and the things that are unseen. Because the things that are unseen are more real than the things that are seen.
Amen.
So that as they came, he flung them off. He just flung them off. If you'd had eyes to see, you'd seen the bodies of demonic princes lying all over the foot of the cross. He just flung them off. And when they gave up on that, he lifted himself up in his spirit. He said, well, Father, I think I've taken care of everything. Made my soul an offering for sin. I've dealt a death blow to Satan's minions. Satisfied your holiness. I think I've covered the list. It is finished. It's all over. And now I'm going down to collect my trophies. And with that, he dismissed his own spirit. And the Bible says he went down into Sheol, and he walked up to his satanic majesty, and he said, I'll take those keys if you don't mind. And Satan with trembling hands said, nobody's ever had those keys. I've had them for all these years. Well, he said, they're mine now. I just purchased them by my vicarious death at Calvary. I'll take the keys. Satan reaches down, undoes the keys, and hands them over to Jesus. And Jesus goes over and sticks his nose in the unrighteous section, said, you fellows belong here because you rejected the counsel of God against yourself. But over here, there's a whole lot of people peering through. There's David and Micah and Malachi, and they're all looking through. They've been waiting for this for a long time. And then he opens the door and he said, come on, let's go. And up and up they go. Some of them got as far as Jerusalem, and they said, we haven't seen the old town for a long time. Could we ever... What I'm trying to say to you is, precious people, an awful lot of us as Christians don't think Revelation thinking. We are not conditioned in divine revelation. We're conditioned in a mixture. And to the degree we are a mixture, we are ineffective to ourselves and to others. Now, when you saturate yourself with revelation, then you start to understand that the only hope for the world is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That man and Satan have no answers. Satan never created anything in his life. He's a copycat. Everything he's got, he copied from God. He's not a creator, he's a creature. So the woman saw the fruit. She saw the fruit. That's what it says in verse 6, she saw it. And she saw that the tree was good for food. That has to do with the lust of the flesh and appeal to appetite. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes. That has to do with the aesthetic, the lust of the eyes, the appeal to the emotions. And she saw it was to be desired to make one wise. That has to do with the intellectual or the pride and swagger of life, the appeal to the mind. I want to say something to you again. Fortunately, I suppose at my stage, I can dare to say a lot of things and not have to worry too much about the effects of it. Because it really doesn't matter that much. But I'm sorry to see that the people of God are still being taken in by what they see. And they're being taken in by the lust of the flesh or the appeal to appetite. And they're being taken in by the aesthetic or the lust of the eyes and the appeal to emotions. Now, there are some emotional appeals made today cloaked in Christian language that are a disgrace. I'm going to leave you to figure that one out yourself. But we must learn to perceive between what is right and wrong in every one of these realms. I'm going to talk to you one night on your own physical body. That's going to be interesting, I hope. And I'll tell you why it's very important that we understand how Christianly to handle our body. And I simply want to mention to you that there is creeping into the church a whole gamut of illegal emotions that are posing under the name of Christian. And if you don't know how to handle them, they will seduce you. And also, the danger to become intellectual as a substitute for spiritual is constantly alluring us. That's all I'm going to say on that. What was the consequence of the sin? Eve took the fruit of the tree and she brought it to Adam and Adam ate it. I don't know why Adam ate it. There are all kinds of reasons given. He was influenced by Eve. Have you ever thought how exquisite Eve must have been? Can you imagine the top winner in a magnificent beauty pageant with all the beauties of all time competing? Plus the fact that all these beauties have not fallen. They've got no warts. They've got no genetic residuals. They've got no blood problems, nerve problems, no eye kicks. Can you imagine what Adam and Eve must have been in the beginning? Can you imagine what Adam was? If the Greeks pictured Adonis as that magnificent physical specimen, nobody can picture what Adam was before the fall. He was a magnificent specimen. That being so, if he was this magnificent masculine specimen, what must Eve have been? Exquisite beyond any contemporary ability to describe her. Can you imagine after looking at those animals for a while? What kind of an influence she must have had on him? You know, you work it out for yourself. Somebody has said that Adam's rib and Satan's fib made woman's lib. I didn't say that. I wish I had. What did they fall for? They fell for the lie that they could run the universe without God. That was the lie. That's the lie that's still being bought. That's the lie that's still being foisted on humanity. Now, when the eyes of them were opened, it was a grotesque anticlimax to the dream of enlightenment. The first thing they were aware of was that they were naked. They were naked. Why couldn't they eat? I must touch on this. I'm trying to condense tonight and discriminate and work through my material. Why? Why were they not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Well, very simply, God knew good and evil. He said, if they eat of that fruit, they will become as one of us, knowing good and evil. The thing is that God knows good and evil, and God can handle it. But for you and me to eat of the fruit of good and evil is, I can't handle it. Now, if the Bible says anything, the Bible says that no man by himself can handle evil. He can't handle it. The minute that they ate of the fruit, they knew good and evil, but they couldn't handle it. God could handle it. Now, where can you handle good and evil? Where's the only place you can handle it? The only place you can handle it is under God, hupakuo. But the minute you eat and come out from under there, you have no dynamic, you have no moral power to handle good and evil. You can't handle it. Let me say it categorically. I don't care what your educational system, your philosophical viewpoint, your psychological bent, I don't care what any of those things are. It is a fact of God's word that the unregenerate man cannot cope with evil. You say, when are we going to solve the criminal problem? Never. Unregenerately. When are we going to solve our educational problem? Never. Unregenerately. When are we going to solve our economic problem? Never. Unregenerately. Civilizations have come and gone as historical testimonies to the fact that man cannot handle evil.
Yes.
Can't handle it. Let me tell you, Christian, you can't handle it either without staying hupakuo. You get under and you stay. You say, yes, sir. That's your protection. That's your joy. That's your security. That's your certainty. That's your future. That's your marriage. That's your family. That's your business. That's your eternity. It's all right under there. Once you get out there, you're sunk. You can't handle it out there. You don't have the apparatus for it. Only in return to hupakuo is there salvation. Only in return. Now we're talking about ourselves, and I'm trying to draw a broad picture tonight. How many of us here tonight as Christians are kind of wistfully holding out some hope for the world? You know, we pick up the newspaper and we say, well, things are looking a little better in the stock market. Ah, they seem to have found something for AIDS. All right, so they find something for AIDS and something else comes along. When I was a boy, they resolved tuberculosis and they took care of diphtheria and smallpox. They were peanuts compared to what we're confronting now. We just cannot handle it. But so many of us Christians entertain a wistful hope. That perhaps somewhere in the newspaper tonight, somewhere there's a shadow of hope. Let me give you one foul soup for that one. The Bible says that for those people there's no hope in the world. Who's the hope of the world? Now don't give me the glib Jesus answer. Well, Jesus is the hope. That's true, but that's not the answer I'm looking for, and you know it. Who is the hope of the world? Yeah, surprising, isn't it? Who is the hope of the world? You're a little tentative about it. Work up a little enthusiasm. Who is the hope of the world? That's more better. Knock-kneed, hammer-down, squeegeed, sawed-off, pigeon-toed, lop-eared, buck-toothed, jut-jawed, ball-headed. You! And listen, I want to scotch something right here and now. God is not going to bring about the victory of the gospel through glorified Christians. God's going to bring about the success of the gospel through sanctified Christians. Yes. Christians dominated by the Word. Don't go off into the error that some little group of pre-resurrection glorified people are going to do it. No, no, no. It's going to be you people. Just looking like you are. Things in your hair in the morning, sisters. Stubble on your cheeks, man. Isn't it amazing? We find it so hard to believe that God can use us, but we're the kind of stuff He's going to use. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the what? Change that to government. That's the meaning of kingdom. God is destined through the gospel to give His flock the government. And so what happened to these poor people when they believed the lie? They found they were naked. They found they were naked. I'm just going to touch on this quickly, maybe just enough to titillate your curiosity. But the interesting thing is that when they were naked, they didn't make themselves hats. And they didn't make shoes or socks or stockings or sweaters. I'm not trying to be indecent. I'm pointing something out to you. Try to do it as sensitively as I can. They made aprons. Aprons to cover their nakedness. Their nakedness consisted in the exposure of their reproductive organs. Now you get your concordance out and look at naked and you'll find that covering your nakedness, when God gave Moses the orders as to how the priests were to be clothed, the first piece of clothing that the priest was to put on was the linen breeches. The linen breeches consisted of a linen piece of clothing that went from the top of the knee to the hip here, and it was just a piece of linen underwear. And the Bible said that if the priest comes into the presence of God, even though he's got his white tunic on, and the high priest has his white tunic and his ephod and his robe of the ephod and his mitre, even though they're all dressed up, if underneath where nobody can see it, they don't have their linen breeches on, they shall die. They shall die. So what are we talking about when we're talking about nakedness? We're talking about something that's very significant, and I'm not going to pursue it other than to say this. To the degree that you see people exposing those areas of their bodies and treating them with lightness, to that degree you can see the intensifying of depravity in any generation. Now, I'm not here tonight to do a dissertation on the nature of sexual sin, other than to say that the sexual ability of man to reproduce himself is something he shares with God in a very holy contract and covenant. And suddenly they realized they were uncovered. They were uncovered at the very secret of their life. And they ashamedly made aprons of fig leaves and covered themselves. That poor world out there is uncovered. It's naked. Now the effects of all of this are very interesting, because the first thing that they experienced was fear. Do you know they'd never felt fear before? Why do you and I experience fear? Fear is a sensation that accompanies the unknown. As long as they stayed hupakuo, they had no fear. God told them how to run things. God provided for them. God was educating them. God was giving them insight onto all the plants. And God was training them. He was training them for exporting the life of Eden. And they had no fear. It was just a joyful day-by-day existence. They were having a great time. Now they've come out from under, and they don't understand. And they've not ever been here before. And they don't know what it's about. And there's a strange new emotion racing through their breasts. Whether they knew what it was at the time, the Bible tells us that what they felt was fear. They were afraid. Sin makes you naked. Sin uncovers you. Sin leaves you without any kind of divine protection. But sin also fills you with fear. Not only that, but it makes you stupid. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, what did they do? They thought they were going to cover themselves with fig leaves. And the next thing they did was they went and hid behind a tree. Now, can you imagine hiding from God behind a tree? That's stupid. And then God came on the scene. When God came on the scene, he simply says, Adam, where are you? Well, Adam said, I was afraid, and I'm hiding here behind the tree. I was afraid because I was naked. He said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat of? He said, what did you do? Not only does sin make you uncovered, not only does sin make you stupid, not only does sin make you fearful, but sin makes you cowardly. And Adam did something that none of us are proud of, and yet sin has made you and me do it more than once in our lifetime. He said, the woman that thou gavest me, she made me do it. How many times have you and I blamed somebody else? Now, God didn't reply to that. God didn't correct him at that point. God right now is the inquisitor. He's the judge. And so he turned to the woman and he said, well, what have you done? Well, she said, it was that serpent, that beast that you made and put there. He eat it. What did she do? She took the blame that Adam passed to her, and she passed it to the serpent. And that's all God wanted to know. And then God turned and he started to pass sentence. And sentences may seem very severe, but he passed the sentence on the serpent. He told him that he was doomed to be crushed. At some time in history, he was going to be crushed. His doom was already settled. He turned to the woman and he told her that because of her participation in the sin, that she was going to be subordinate to her husband. My, I wish I had time to develop so many of these things, because they're all extremely contemporary. Also told her that she was going to have problems in childbearing. I can't imagine, had they remained in the unfallen state and procreated, that she would have had any problem in childbearing. But she was going to have problems in childbearing. And furthermore, even though she had these problems in childbearing, her desire was going to be to her husband. This is incendiary material I'm dealing with, and to deal with it inadequately is to my own hurt. But I need to say to you, if you look around and see the modern attitude of unregenerate women, you will see women all around trying to undo the effects of the curse, including abortion, including birth control, including the manipulation of the sex life. But I want you to know something, that the verdict of God on fallen Adam and fallen Eve and Satan are irrevocable and will continue to be in force until such time as history winds up. Then he turned to the man and he said, because, and I don't like to say these things, they sound so directed, but they're not. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, I don't want to be unkind about that, but I just have to say to you that there's an order in God's Word, precious people, that if you live in it, you live happily, and if you violate it, it will be a miniature hell. And again, I haven't time to go into all of that. There are all kinds of sides to it. But the Bible simply says the man is the head of the woman. Now that involves a whole lot more than the man lording it over the woman. A man has no more right to lord it over a woman than an elder has to lord it over the sheep. But that doesn't deny the fact that a shepherd is over the sheep. There's a big difference between being over and lording over. There's a big difference between a husband being over his wife and lording it over his wife. Big, big difference. I'm sure you know that. But I need to say to you women that your place of comfort and strength, and I'm going to give it to you ideally, your place of comfort and strength is in a godly home with a godly husband where you can nestle under his godly counsel, and as heirs together of eternal life, you can seek the Lord together and gather your increasing little brood around you and become a miniature church of God, and that is heaven on earth. And I refuse to make one iota of concession to unregenerate philosophy in that area. Not one iota. There's a responsibility on you men. There's a responsibility on you women. Because you listen to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from now on the ground that is yielded to you so beautifully, yielded to your every touch, and you've brought out of it those marvelous products of growth and combination. From now on, it's going to fight you. And you're going to wrest from the earth your livelihood by the sweat of your brow. And the ground is going to be cursed for your sake until you return to the ground. Adam rose up in the midst of all that and affirmed his faith, called Eve the mother of all living. And with that, God did a beautiful thing. God came down, and again, this is anthropomorphism, but God came down into the garden and took an animal. I don't know how it was done, but I have a right to anthropomorphize. That's the way he's told me. God took an animal, and with deft fingers, he skinned that animal, slew it and skinned it. They must have looked at it, their eyes bulging. They'd never seen death before, and as the blood trickled from the pierced throat of that animal, and they saw the deft fingers of Jehovah God skinning that animal, taking the skin and tanning it with the hot breath of his mouth, and then forming a pair of garments and coming over and lovingly clothing them with the first indication of sacrifice. And they took their self-covering of fig leaves and cast it aside and put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then they were expulsed from the garden. And God put at the door of the garden a flaming cherubim to keep them from the way of life, because up until that time, Adam had sense enough to go and eat of the fruit of the tree of life and keep living in good health. But that was the tree that would have perpetuated his life forever. Now, lest he go back and eat of that fruit and perpetuate his life in this misery, that tree is kept from him, not to be opened again until that tree grows on Calvary. And there is a fountain filled with blood, flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that stain, lose all the guilty stain. Tonight, I hope in that terribly abbreviated treatment of that you understand some things. How many heard anything tonight? How many heard anything? I hope that you came out on top with hope, because I want you to know you're the hope of the world. And as you grasp the gospel and get behind it and support it, please listen to me. I know you're getting ready to go. Listen to one appeal I have. Don't be seduced with the most attractive kinds of substitute for truth. You hear me?
Yes.
Satan's not going to come in and offer you a 50-cent piece for a dime. When he comes to counterfeit a 50-cent piece, it's going to look so real that you better know it. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just saying, go for reality. Get hoopa cool. Get under. Stay under. Security. Life. Freedom from fear. Bless you.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.